Guys were at the Minnesota State Fair, and they were having a great time, and particularly they were enamored with bungee cord jumping. And so they'd climb up on the platform, and they'd jump off, and they'd, of course, do the bungee thing up and down, and then they'd get back in line and do it again and again. They had such a great time on it that they got to thinking, wonder if we could make a living doing this. And so somebody said, you know, bungee jumping really hasn't caught on in Mexico. Maybe you could do it in Mexico. And so they decided, they put together a business plan, and they figured out how much it would cost, and they got all the insurance together, and they bought a platform, and bought the bungee cord, and did all the stuff that was necessary, traveled down to Mexico, and found a nice community with a center town square, and they set up their tower, and drew a great crowd as they were setting this whole thing up, and people were literally coming in from everywhere to watch this thing. So they got it all set up, and they climbed up to the top, and they decided it would be good to give a demonstration of it so that people would be able to see what this was all about. And so the first guy jumped off of the bungee platform, and he went flying down, and then he bounced back up, and the guy at the top that was supposed to catch him noticed that he looked a little beat up. But he couldn't quite get his arms around him and pull him back into the platform, and so he went down a second time, and this time he came back up bruised and really battered, and he missed him again, and he went down a third time and literally came up bleeding badly from this crashing down on the bungee cord. And so he caught him the third time, and he said, "What was wrong? Is the cord too long?" And he said, "No, what's a piñata?" We've been talking about the ups and downs of life over the last 2 weeks and looking at the life of Elijah. And so today, again, we come to the third part of this series on Elijah, talking about the God of the hills and the valleys. And we've looked at this piece by piece as we've gone through, and we literally could see in Elijah's life that each point of his life either happens at a mountain peak or at a valley. And you might remember as we passed our way through the text of 1 Kings chapter 17 all the way through 2 Kings chapter 2, that these places are explicitly mentioned in the scripture. At first we see Elijah for the first time at Mount Gilead, and we discover there that God, Yahweh, is the God who calls. Secondly, we go to the Kereth Valley, where we see Elijah being provided for by the raven, drinking out of the brook as the drought sets in, the biblical drought takes place. And we see God as the God who provides there at the Kereth Valley. Then we move to Zarephath, which is literally down on the beach, or you might say the valley at the bottom of the hills before it enters into the Mediterranean Sea. And there it is where God provides for Elijah again with the oil and the grain and the widow's home. And we see there that not only is he the God that provides, he ultimately raises the widow's son back from death. And we have for the first time in the Bible a resurrection account. And so God reveals himself there at the Zarephath Valley as the God who gives life. Last week we looked at him at Elijah at Mount Carmel, which is where most of the time we move to Elijah. And at Mount Carmel, God reveals himself as the one true God. You remember Baal does not answer. And yet God strikes down from heaven fire that consumes the sacrifice. And the people begin to shout, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." And so Elijah learns at Mount Carmel that Yahweh is the one true God. Last week also, we went from that mountaintop experience to the lowest valley experience in Elijah's life. Immediately after Mount Carmel, he goes into the Beersheba Valley. And there, in the midst of his whining and his griping and his complaining before God, he finds that God is the God who strengthens. And you remember again, God provides bread and water, reminding Elijah of how he's cared for him in the past and how God will care for him in the future. Today we enter into the last of the story in Elijah's life. We go to this pinnacle of the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, and we'll look at in a moment what the symbolism is there. And then we see him sitting on top of a hill. And then finally, we see him at the Jordan Valley. So we've got mountain, hill, and valley as we finish out the story of Elijah. And we see the magnificent work of God, that power in the work and the life of Elijah. reminding us that we too live lives in the hills, in the valley. But the same God who revealed himself to Elijah is there to strengthen us and reveal himself to us. So today we pick up with this next series of points for us. He is the God of the hills and the valleys, Mount Horeb, and the God who restores. When we look on into the story as it continues, remember last week we were reminded Elijah's major problem was that Jezebel had become bigger than God. And God had to reveal himself at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, in an incredible way so that, again, Elijah would understand the greatness of his God. He needed to go to the mountain of God. And so the transition from the valley is to the highest mountain, the mountain of God. He needed a new and greater vision of who God was. Now that vision came in a different way than any of us would have expected. But Elijah, in light of his fear of Jezebel, needed a new vision of who God is. The story picks up for us as we're leaving Beersheba Valley, a 40-day journey of 250 miles. If you see on the screen, the yellow highlight is what I'm showing to you here is the journey down to the mountain of God. And so this restoration of Elijah that takes place at Beersheba as God provides for him and strengthens him, prepares him for this long journey where God is going to reveal himself again to Elijah at a mountaintop experience. God has prepared him and strengthened him for this journey, and it's an incredible journey to go to Mount Sinai. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same thing. When you study throughout the scriptures, you'll see that this is literally the place where God met his people in the most powerful ways up until this point in Elijah's life. And so when we think about Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, we have to remember that this is probably the place, scholars believe, where God revealed himself to Moses the first time. The fiery bush, you remember the story of Moses coming out of Egypt that we studied some months back? He goes out into the wilderness. This is where he lives for 40 years in exile from Egypt, where God begins to work in his life, where God ultimately calls him to go back into Egypt and to call his people out of Egypt. This is where the experience takes place, is in that very region. God calls out to Moses at Mount Sinai. The people camp at Mount Sinai in the Exodus. And so as they're coming back out, Moses takes them back to the place where he was called at Mount Sinai. This is where Moses goes up and speaks to God. This is where he receives the Ten Commandments. This is where God ratifies the covenant with his people. All of this symbolism is important for us now, because Elijah, at the lowest point in his life, is in need of a fresh encounter with God, and God takes him back to the most significant point of the life of his people. And it is there where God meets with Elijah at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. I think one of the very best questions, this is why you got it in your bulletin in a 30 font on the very top of it, in the Bible, is what God asks Elijah when he finally gets to Mount Horeb. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. Suddenly the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, what are you doing here? What a great question at any point in our lives. But particularly when we're coming before God, when we're seeking out God. Leo, what are you doing here? Tim, what are you doing here this morning? Steve, what are you doing here this morning? Gresson, what are you doing here this morning? It is an open-ended question that God brought to Elijah, but it's a pregnant question that released a flow of emotion out of Elijah. What are you doing here this morning? We come to the house of the Lord week after week with no expectation of God showing up in any way in our lives, just kind of putting it off on somebody else that it's their responsibility to actually do something to change us. What are you doing here? Even this morning here in this place, is there any sign of expectation that God would speak to you and desire for you to change or do anything differently in your life? Elijah, what are you doing here? God asks. I'm telling you what Elijah came to do, because it's very clear in the verses that came afterwards. Elijah walked 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness to go to the mountain of God, not to have a fresh encounter with God, but to complain. And how do we know that? Because look at the rest of the verses. This is Elijah's response. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, tore down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left, and they're looking for me to take my life. Then God said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. All Elijah wanted to do was go and complain to God. Have you ever felt that way? Now, let me give you a footnote. God can handle it. God can handle it. In fact, the best thing that you can do is when that's in you, is to bring it before the Lord. And so Elijah, even though he's revealing a heart that is two steps off of the bottom level of his entire life, he's revealing a heart that is true. And God doesn't chastise him in this. God meets him where he's at in the midst of his ultimate valley of his life. God says, go out on the mountain into the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. This is one of the few places in the entire Old Testament we really don't know how to translate this. Scholars say a soft whisper may be an overstatement. It may be that there was such a dead silence that's what Elijah heard. Everything else disappeared. And suddenly he knew he was in the presence of the Lord. Whatever it is, a still small voice or the sound of silence, Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So Elijah, no matter what it was that occurred here, he knew that God had spoken to him. This little footnote here at the bottom has bugged me for a very long time. Why in the world stood at the entrance of a cave? Is there a significance to the cave? Many Bible scholars say, yeah, there's a big significance in the cave. Maybe, I'm not sure. But the details are there for a reason. You remember in the account where God revealed himself to Moses and Moses, he's asking to see God's glory. And God says, you can't handle it. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. Similar terminology to the cave. I'll put you down in the cleft of the rock and I'll let you see my backside. Because that's as much as you can handle. Many scholars believe this is the same point, same place, where God is in essence taking Elijah to the very point where he revealed himself to Moses in a similar way. And so he comes out, he stands in front of the cave, and God reveals himself here in this encounter with God on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. But it doesn't come in the wind. It doesn't come in the earthquake. It doesn't come into the fire. It comes in a soft whisper. You know, we live in this day and time where we're looking for the dramatic. If the music isn't stirring enough that we can feel it in our hearts and get emotional with it, then we don't feel like we've been with God. You don't believe me? That's the sign of our day today. It's more important that we have good music that moves our bodies than it is to experience the Word of God in our lives. Some of us are looking for dramatic stuff to happen. We're looking for signs and wonders. And what did Jesus say about signs and wonders? He had a lot to say about signs and wonders, and he didn't affirm them. But what we have here in this passage is a very living example of how in the dramatic, often God is not the loudest. In the silent, deepest moments of our lives, God often is doing his best work. Whatever happened here, Elijah knew that it was God. He had a fresh encounter with God. And what happened out of this experience is God didn't coddle Elijah. He didn't say, oh, poor Elijah, come to me and sit on my lap. It'll all be okay. He didn't say that. That's what most of us want, is it not? God gave Elijah a new vision of who he was. That God didn't always work in the dramatic ways that he had experienced. God isn't always going to send a raven. God isn't always going to provide water in a brook. God's not always going to multiply the grain and the oil to make bread. God isn't always going to resurrect the dead. God isn't always going to do these things. He's not always going to answer from heaven with fire. Sometimes the less dramatic encounter with God is more powerful altogether. God gives Elijah a new vision of who he is. And then he gives him a new commission. This is what really bugs me in this passage of Scripture. Is God just kind of acts like whatever happened, Elijah got the message. God doesn't tell him all the great things that are going to happen in the future. God doesn't promise him eternity here at this point. All God does is say, I got a new job for you. This is what I want you to go do. And Elijah goes and does it. What God does do is God gives him a helper, Elisha. And so when he leaves Mount Sinai, God has met this ultimate need in his life and has provided the one that will come after Elijah that will continue the work of Elijah. You know, one of the things we can misunderstand in the Bible is this really is not the story of Elijah. This is God's story. And the way we know that and we see that is here in this passage of Scripture, we see Elijah, Elijah, Elijah all the way through. Elijah's hills, Elijah's valleys, Elijah's hills, Elijah's valleys, Elijah's hills, Elijah's valleys. And then when Elijah's gone, God doesn't quit working. He's got the next guy ready to step in. And Elijah is raised up. And so God brings Elisha into Elijah's life here at this great moment of need to strengthen him for the end of the journey. But not just that. To prepare the next man of God that would speak to God's people. And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, we hear God speak out to Elijah this next step. Then the Lord said to him, go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. Then when you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael, the king over Aram, and you are to anoint Jehushan of Nisha, the king over Israel. And Elisha, son of Zephat, from Abel-Maloah, I can't get it right now, as prophet in your place. See, the problem with Hebrew is sometimes you, a lot more of it in English. You usually pronounce one vowel in English, but when you get two of them, it's one sound. In Hebrew, when you get two vowels, it's usually two sounds. You got to say them side by side. That's why it's Baal, not Baal, like most of us say. You got to pronounce both of them. And so I get stumbled up once in a while. Then Jehu will put to death those who escaped the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 to Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so God gives him this new commission. Now in a moment we're going to see that this is perhaps the hardest job that God has given Elijah yet. You think going before Ahab over and over and over again and going to Jezebel over and over and over again is hard enough. And it is. But what happens here is God calls him to go back and anoint two kings. Now, don't you understand what is taking place here at this point? He is calling for Elijah to go back and do an act of sedition underneath the scenes of treachery into both empires. That's going to make him a wanted man before the people. And yet, from everything we see, Elijah gets up and he goes. There's never a doubt now. What changed Elijah here at this point was that encounter with God. God restored his vision of who he is. And Elijah got back on board and went on with all that God had called him to do. Maybe this morning you're here just like Elijah. You're coming out of the Beersheba Valley and you need a fresh vision from God at Mount Horeb. And it may not come dramatically the way you want it to come. You may not feel the Lord tap you on the back this morning and say, hey, it's all right, get with it and let's go. You may not sense it in that way. It might not come in a mysterious way, like we happen to sing the right song for you this morning, or the right thing just happens to be said to you after the service. It might not come in that way. But like Elijah, we need to be reminded of who God is. And when we're reminded of who He is, then we can continue to go in the path that He set before us. Man of God and woman of God, God can restore your vision. Now let's move to the second point. God is God of the hills and the valleys. And I love this passage here. This story of Elijah sitting on a hill reminds us that He is the God who protects us. Now again, you don't understand how serious this situation is until you put it into the context of treason. Elijah has made himself the most hated person in the land because the current king hates Elijah, and the two people that he is going to anoint as kings are outside the power circles right now. And so two kings now are going to be after Elijah's life. And so we're not surprised when we open up 2 Kings to come and to understand that this anointing of two individuals who are outside of the power structure is going to lead to trouble for Elijah. And so when he does this, he literally sets aside or he incites two revolutions. He creates the acts of a double treason in essence. And what we have for us here as we move into 2 Kings chapter 1 through verse 17 is what happens as a result. Now you might think Elijah, being who he has been in the past, would go hide from these kings. Isn't that what he's done at the Kereth Valley? Isn't that what he did when he ran to the Beersheba Valley? But this time, Elijah, having a fresh vision from God, he goes out and he sits on a hill. I just love this. You find Elijah sitting out on a hill, and the king, Ahaziah, sends out 50 soldiers to bring Elijah back and to kill him. And so this is what we have is he gets the word, the king gets the word of this prophecy that has been made. He figures it out that it was Elijah the Tishbite that made this. And so in verse 9, so King Ahaziah sent the captain of his 50 men to Elijah. When the captain went up to him, he was sitting on top of a hill. He announced, "Man of God, the king declares, come down." Elijah responded to the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. God is the God who protects. Man of God, woman of God, God can protect you. You know the rest of the story. It happens again, only it's even more bizarre because the man says, "Man of God, the king says, come down now." So it's even more urgent. He comes with all of his machismo and his power, and he ends up being struck by fire as well. The third guy comes out. He's got some brains. He comes out and says, "Will you please, please honor my life and the lives of the men that are with me?" And so God says to Elijah, "Go with him." And so he goes into the presence of the king, into the greatest danger of all. And there, God still protects Elijah from all that could happen to him, even in that moment. Man of God, woman of God, God can protect you. Well, I'm not guaranteeing you that your life will be easy. I'm not guaranteeing you that you won't go through valleys and difficult times. I'm not even guaranteeing you that God will show up to preserve your life. But in the end, God has your best interest at heart. He will take care of you now or in eternity. He's the God that protects us. So let's move to the third one. He is God of the hills and the valleys, the Jordan Valley, and the God who rewards. Now, when I read this account the first time, I thought, isn't this interesting? Because you and I don't think of the Jordan River being the Jordan Valley, do we? Until you've been to Israel. And then you realize that the whole country is split from north to south, to east and west segments, by the deep rift of the Jordan Valley, where the Jordan River flows down from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. And so all of the land goes down into the valley. And so at this climactic event in Elijah's life is the Jordan River Valley. Again, it's at this point that we see that not only is God the God of the hills and the valleys, that you can't even count on the fact that the valleys are necessarily bad places. God does His work on top of the hills and in the valleys. And so whatever you might think of the moment of your life right now, you might have it upside down. And so here at the Jordan River Valley, we see this. Elijah says to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord is sending me to Jordan, to the Jordan." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on, and they stood by him by the Jordan River. What's going on here is, in ancient Israel, the belief of the prophets was that if you were with the prophet when he died, you had the opportunity to receive the blessing of the prophet. And so Elisha's not going to let Elijah out of his sight because he knows that the end is very near. The Lord's revealed that to him. And so in verse 8, "So Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, which parted to the right and to the left. Then the two of them crossed over on dry ground." Does that remind you of anything at all? It ought to remind us of a couple of things, shouldn't it? What happens when they come to the Red Sea as they're coming out of Egypt? Moses stands there with his staff, and the waters are parted, and they go through on what? On dry ground. When they stand on the opposite side, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, getting ready to enter into the promised land, what happens? God stops the flow of the water, and they enter on dry ground. And so the same experience is happening here. In verse 11, "As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Then Elijah went into heaven in the whirlwind." Now here's the deal, it's just supernaturally interesting to me. God takes Elijah to the eternal promised land at the very place that he brought the people of God into the promised land. How do we know that? What was the first city that was conquered when they entered in to the promised land? Remember marching around the walls of Jericho. And so it is there at Jericho that they cross across the Jordan River into the promised land, symbolically saying for us exactly what God was saying in the Exodus. Remember reading Moses, seeing Jesus. Now we're reading Elijah and seeing Jesus. Also play out for us this understanding of crossing into the promised land, the eternal promised land that Elijah is about to experience at that very point where the people came into the promised land. Man of God and woman of God, there will be a day when the Bible says and God says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That day is coming for all of us. The day arrived for Elijah in a dramatic way where he was allowed to play out the symbolism of the Old Testament into the New Testament, the entering into eternal promised land, where God Himself was saying to him, I believe in this event, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You finished the course, Elijah. You've done all that I've asked you to do." And if I'm only reading 1st and 2nd Kings, I think the story's over. Because you turn the next page, you go into 1 Kings chapter 3, Elijah's gone and Elijah is the new leader. But the story is not over yet. You remember, He is the God of the hills and the valleys. First at Mount Gilead where God calls. Secondly at the Kereth Valley where God provides. Third at Zarephath where God gives life. Fourth at Mount Carmel where God reveals Himself as the one true God. Fifth, at the Beersheba Valley, where God reveals Himself as the one who strengthens. Sixth, at Mount Moriah, where we see God as the God who restores. And then at the top of the hill, where we see God who protects. And then at the Jordan Valley, where we see the God who rewards. But this is so cool, is it not? There's one more mountain where we find Elijah. And it's the Mount of Transfiguration. It doesn't come until many years later. But there we see the God who glorifies. Now notice this. This is Luke. You can go and look at the two other synoptics, and they don't put it exactly this way. God preserves something for us in Luke that is massively interesting in light of everything else that we see revealed in Paul's writings. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and they went up to the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as the flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. What we have take place there is not just the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, which is the most important thing, but secondarily we see this transfiguration of Moses and Elijah, because it's not just Jesus that glows in the glory of eternity, it's Moses and Elijah too. God has revealed to us here in this passage of Scripture something that I don't often think about, and probably you don't either. We talk about sanctification, we talk about justification, but we quit using the word glorification. But the Bible teaches us that ultimately we will be glorified. What in the world does that mean? Here's what it means. We were once created in the image of God. Isn't that what Genesis 2 tells us? Male and female in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. But something happened in Genesis chapter 3 that marred the image of God. It didn't take it completely away, but it marred the image of God in us. The ultimate message of the Scriptures is that one day we will be restored to our former glory. And it's even bigger than that. It'll be greater than our former glory. Now, if that's news to you, look at some scriptures that you probably haven't looked at very seriously for a long time. This is Jesus in his high priestly prayer at the end of his life, praying for his disciples and praying for us. The glory, he's talking to God, the Father. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. And so he's saying that the disciples were already experiencing the glory of the Lord. Romans 8:30, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Who's he talking about? Us! And then Paul goes on, we see it over and over again, the psalmist even writes of it in Psalm 8, in those very familiar words, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels for the heavenly beings, and crowned him with what? Glory and honor. And it just goes, I don't have time to go through all of them. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you to this through our gospel so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, we all with unveiled faces are looking as into a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is the Lord who is the Spirit. We will be glorified. Man of God and woman of God, there is coming a day when you will share in the glory of the Lord. We won't always be in hills and valleys. We will experience the glory of the Lord for eternity. We will be like Him, is what Paul says, when we see Him. We will be glorified. I love what C.S. Lewis, I don't think I could say it any better than this. C.S. Lewis put it this way. The dullest and most uninteresting person that you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, would be strongly tempted to worship. And let me read that again so you get that again. The dullest and most uninteresting person that you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, would be strongly tempted to worship. In other words, we look at ourselves now and there isn't anything special. There isn't anything extraordinary about us. But when we are glorified, we will be superhuman, really. We will be in the image of God. Now, getting difficult with language here at this point to explain what that means. But we will be the best version of anything that we could have ever known or expected or imagined. We will be glorified. That's what is taking place here at the Mount of Transfiguration. We are catching a glimpse of what eternity is going to look like. Because it doesn't just end with the reward of being caught up in the whirlwind into a chariot of fire and going to heaven. It ends with being glorified, being in the presence of God, fully remade into the image of God, all that we ought to have been the first time. That's why when John talks about no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying, no more any of that, because we are with Him, experiencing the supernatural eternity that God intends for us to know and experience. Man of God, woman of God, He is the God of the hills and the valleys. I couldn't think of a more perfect song for us to end this with, and I doubt very many of you know it, unless you're 50 years old or so. But listen to this song, or sing it with me if you remember this song. The old African spiritual. In fact, they date it back to pre-1900, but the first time it was written down and performed was 1914. The second verse, catch the second verse, which is almost never sung, because there is the power of the story of Elijah. Do it with me. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked out over Jordan, what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down, coming for to carry me home. Be still, my soul is heaven bound, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sometimes are up and sometimes we're down. But Lord, You are stable, You're never changing, and You are perfect in Your love and Your sustenance for us. Remind us that our stories are not about us, but they're about You and what You're doing in this world today to draw men and women, boys and girls to Yourself. Lord, we long for that day when the hills and the valleys of this life are over, when we are with You and we live the glorified life that You have promised to us. Thank You for the inspiration of Your Word. Encourage us, Lord, to live obediently to Your path and in Your power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.